Well, we're so glad that you're with us this morning. Thank you all for coming out on this beautiful Sunday. Well, last week, if you have your Bibles real quick, turn to Acts chapter 27. We're going to be moving straight forward into the book of Acts, continuing. But when we left off last week, Paul had made his defense to King Agrippa. We remember that. And he stood before him and kind of challenged King Agrippa to everything that he had seen and known was true and all of these things, and pretty much put it in his hands. You know, you have to see and have to understand that everything that you know, because he studied the Jewish culture and understood the law, these things can't be denied. So King Agrippa heard all of that, and now Paul is about to begin his journey to Rome. He had accomplished everything that God had for him to do, first with Felix, then with Festus, then with King Agrippa, and now he's about to take his journey, where we're going to pick up this morning. But I want us to remember that as we look at God's plan unfolding, it wasn't Felix, Festus, or Agrippa that had Paul in chains. God had him there, which tells us that sometimes God puts us not comfortable places for ourselves, but he puts us in places that's going to benefit those who he wants to hear the word. And he puts us in places that he wants us to be in for a purpose and a plan. Jesus had already stood by Paul. He had already encouraged him and told him that I'm going to be with you, but you have to go to Rome. And you have to testify in Rome. So, hi ho, it's off to Rome we go. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we would sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So we see that Luke, as we know, is the author of the book of Acts, was with him in this state. And part of the time he was with him in the book, and sometimes he wasn't. But at this particular point, he says, we should sail to Italy. So he was with Paul. So everything that we see in this chapter was firsthand accounted for. It wasn't something that he had heard. It wasn't something that other people had testified to. This was actually something that he saw and he witnessed firsthand. So this is an actual revisiting all of these things that happened here on this ship, as we're going to read. Now, first we see another centurion named Julius. We've seen several centurions in the Bible, and mostly every time we see them, they are very much men of character. They're spoken nicely of because the men who are actually promoted to that position are godly. Usually they're godly men, even though some of them don't remember or know that they're godly men. But God has placed a character within them to do right. Remember Cornelius, who we met earlier in chapter 10. And he was a good man. He was a righteous man. And God called Peter to go to him and to testify to him and teach Jesus to him. So he received him, was baptized. And no doubt that God had placed Julius here to comfort Paul on this long trip toward Rome. And I also remember, too, that there's not accidents. This is something that we always have to, as Christians, come back to understand. There are no accidents with God. He places people in your path and around you when he needs you there and needs them there for a purpose. There's never any coincidences. And finally, we see Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, we met him before back in chapter 19 as one of the men who was seized and rushed into the theater during the riot at Ephesus. He was with Paul then. He was mentioned again in chapter 20 as one of the traveling companions that were sent ahead to Troas prior to Paul's arrival there. And in Philemon and Colossians, Paul calls him a fellow prisoner and a laborer. So this man was a man that would travel also with Paul. And God used him, and he puts him in this place. And I think that's very encouraging for us. And I mention that because of what we just talked about in the very beginning here. God has put people around us to encourage us. And that's what we're to do with one another in this body. You're not here by accident. If you feel this is your home church, God planted you here. And He's got a purpose for you to be here. And I think it's very encouraging to know that people around us are put around us to support us and to strengthen us when we're going through various circumstances and trials in our life. And this is why it's very important that we stay focused on the Lord Himself, stay focused on His vision that He's placed within us to serve and to work together as the church is called to do. We're also a family. So we have to be careful not to let personality differences or different little things that we notice about other people. We have to be careful and put all that stuff aside. And don't let the fleshly things or the fleshly feelings interfere with God's plan. Because what can happen is so easy, and Satan uses emotions and uses our feelings, because God gave us all of this, but because we're in a sinful, fallen world, sometimes, or probably most of the time, those emotions are not in balance. And so we have to not listen to our emotions and not listen to our feelings. Don't let that interfere with what God has placed us to do. We need each other. We need each other in order for the body to be effective. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13, one of many scriptures referring to the body. But it says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So as individuals, we don't go around giving ourselves a black eye. We don't punch ourselves. We don't abuse ourselves. We don't arm wrestle with ourselves. It's really kind of hard to do anyway. You don't really have any leverage to do anything with that. But you don't see yourself fighting against yourself, not consciously. You may have certain things in your life that are going against the grain, and you are having issues within yourself, but you're not constantly going out to abuse yourself. Your body works together to protect itself from harm. Have you ever had kind of that knee-jerk reaction when you thought something's about to come your way? You just kind of jerk like that and, you know, try to avoid it, you know? Sometimes you're able to. Sometimes it's just too quick and you can't. But your body twists, it turns, it bends, and it avoids to whatever it can to avoid harm and avoid pain. The entire body works together to protect itself. And also, if part of your body is hurting, we tend to make up the weaknesses with another part. I've heard stories of people who have lost their eyesight, but their hearing gets better. It's just more in tune, more sensitive. Different things happen to the body when you lose part of the function there. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. It's what loving one another should look like. We're all to step up to help those who are weak, not to beat them up and not to cut them off. It's part of who we are. We're a body. We have to work together and we have to love one another. John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And 1 Peter 4, 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." So these are commands that God's given us, and He's called us to work together. And the exciting thing for me is to see how that's happening within our body. I'm seeing God calling each person to their giftings, and each person to the faithfulness of who they are in Him. And I want to encourage you in that. I want to encourage you, if God's placed something in your heart and your mind to do in the body, be obedient to it. Follow through with it, because that is what God does. He speaks to us individually, but He speaks to us corporately. And when He speaks to you, and you share that with me or with one of the leaders of the church, it's confirmed through the Spirit that it's God speaking. And those are the things that we do as we come together to work together. Nobody's out as a rogue person doing their own thing. What they're doing is they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage each one of you. We have so many people here that are operating in their gifts. What a blessing. We have a map we're going to put up. I'm going to kind of show you a little bit. I don't know how much of that you can really see from where you are, but all the little green numbers here kind of show you the start of where Paul's journey, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 5, 6. This is where he sailed, actually, is heading back toward Rome. And it kind of follows along as we read through. You can see some of these things. Acts chapter 27, verse 4. When he had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. We had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. The wind was not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens is right here. So they started out here in Caesarea, on to Sidon, and they sailed around over here toward Myra, off the coast of Pamphylia, and now they've come on down up here to Cnidus. They weren't able to continue going that way, so they had to cut back down this way toward Crete. And now they're right down here at Fair Havens, which is right here. And so you can see that their trip is kind of going out of the way because of the weather and the season and the time of year that it is. So they're moving around, going from island to island or coast to coast to try to get the best sailing or the best seas that they can get. Verse 9, it says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, and Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with much disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also our lives.'" Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Now, Paul knew that God had called him to go to Rome. He knew that this was his plan. By now, we saw all of these things taking place, going back and forth, leading him to this very specific time and season. And he knew that God would get him there. He wasn't concerned about that. Because, again, the angel had already stood by him and said, "You have to go to Rome to testify of me there." So he wasn't in a rush. He wasn't in a hurry. He wasn't allowing his flesh to say, "Oh, we got to get there now. God said we got to do it. We got to do it now." That's truly a sense of peace and rest in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because when God tells you something, usually you're going to be at peace about it. Or at least once you pray through it and understand it is God telling you. Sometimes you may have questions in the beginning. You may not have peace. But as you know that God has called you and you have His peace about it, then you don't have to be in a hurry. You don't have to let your emotions drive you. You don't have to get out of His plan or get ahead of His plan. And that's a human tendency that we try to get ahead of what God's doing. So Paul, he's kind of at peace about this whole thing as far as knowing he's going to get there. He was trusting in the Lord. And I believe that God gave him the wisdom to see that pressing onward at this time was not a wise move. This is a good time for us to mention that sometimes God speaks differently than other times. We have to stay in tune with the Spirit. We have to be listening to what the Spirit says. Sometimes God uses human wisdom. In this case, that's what He was doing, to say, "This is not a good idea. Everything is against us. The wind, the season, the storms, the stormy seas is against us." And sometimes, though, God uses the opposite of human wisdom to teach us and to show us. Earlier, we saw Paul determined to go to Jerusalem in spite of the prophecies and the words of wisdom telling him not to go. Let's take a look at that in Acts 21, verse 10 through 14. It says, "After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" Verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people here there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Am I not ready to only be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus?' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" It wasn't a wise thing for Paul to do, in the physical sense of the word. It wasn't the safest thing he could do. It wasn't the best thing he could do for his own protection. But it was part of God's plan for him to go to Jerusalem in order to get him to Rome. It was all part of the process. Paul was listening to the Spirit. He was listening to what God was calling him to do. Now, in the situation here on the ship, however, God is using common sense that they shouldn't set sail. It's all right there in front of them. Paul said earlier, I sense that this is going to bring disaster. I believe the Holy Spirit gave him that wisdom to know it wasn't just his feelings and thoughts. But he knew that they shouldn't set sail. And Paul shares this with the powers that be. But they didn't listen. They decided to push forward, going against Paul's word of warning. At this point in time, Julius the centurion was kind to Paul, but he didn't necessarily trust Paul in any sense of the word. He was a prisoner. He didn't know who Paul was. He didn't really know anything about him. He didn't know about his relationship with God at that point. It's all going to be coming out as we go forward. But understand this, God will not be put in a box. You have to be careful that we're always prayerful about God's leading. Always prayerful about the direction and the timing of what to do. Don't just rely on your experience or the experience of other people to lead you into what you're supposed to do. Am I saying be rebellious? Absolutely not. We're not supposed to have a rebellious spirit. But I am saying that you go with a humble spirit and a humble heart, trusting God in all the circumstances, knowing that He will accomplish what He wishes, how He wishes, and when He wishes. Period. If He said He's going to do it, He's going to do it. But He's going to do it according to His plan, and we need to be in tune with that. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." In the midst of every decision and every plan, we must be completely dependent upon the Lord's leading and be humble to Him and with Him so that we are hearing what He's saying to do. Even Jesus Himself, there were times where He confronted His Jewish attackers and called them out. And when they were getting ready to stone Him, He hid Himself. There were other times He just didn't go. He knew His timing. He knew where He was supposed to be, when He was supposed to be there, so He was never out of sync with what God was doing. And we as well have to continue to pray that. Now, we're not Jesus. We're not God and man. We're just man. And so we have, though, the Holy Spirit. And that's who we're called to listen to. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to teach us. Allow Him to lead us. Allow Him to direct us on the path that we're supposed to go. Verse 12, Acts 27. "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and we could winter there." Now notice here, the centurion and all the people, they're listening to the majority of the people on the ship, because they were evidently taking a boat. The majority is advised us to sail on. We don't want to stay here. Now, whether they say it's not suitable to winter in, maybe it wasn't suitable for their taste. Maybe it wasn't a suitable place for them to be, you know, comfortable. So rather than staying here, let's go on, because we can get to this place. Oh, man, we'll have hot showers and we'll have, you know, all the food, you know, whatever it might have been. But in this particular case, they did not want to stay here. They said it's not suitable to winter in. Now, keep in mind, being in a fallen world, the truth of that situation is that most people in this world are the majority. Not saved, not Christian, not believers. So it's safe to say that when we listen to the majority, it's probably a bad idea. And I think we need to keep that in mind as well. Unless the Holy Spirit is leading us to do something that goes along with the majority at the time, we have to be careful that we don't just follow in because, well, everybody else says this is the wise thing to do. What, they may have more information than I have. They may know more than I know. But we have the Holy Spirit. No one knows more than He knows. And so we have to be careful that we don't follow blindly the majority. Luke 6:39 says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit?" So we as Christians, as believers, we don't need to be following non-believers because they say this is the thing to do. Now, unfortunately, we have elected officials that are somewhat blinded. But even in that, God has placed them there. So we're following God. We're not following the directive of a president or of our Congress. Now, we are by the laws of the land. But when the laws of the land go against God's word, that's when we're to take a stand. And we have to be prepared to do that. But when it comes to the everyday thing, we pray for our leaders and ask that God would open their eyes, that they wouldn't be blind anymore, that they will see truth. But we have to be careful again to stay in focus with what the Holy Spirit says. Don't just follow the majority. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Proverbs 14:12 and again in Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. These guys, it seemed right. And for a season, it was right. It was a calm wind blowing. It blew softly, the south wind did, supposing they have attained their desire. In other words, we made this choice, we're going to sail on. Oh, look, nice calm wind, it's comfortable. Yeah, we knew that was the right thing. We knew that was the right thing to do. They thought they made a good choice, but soon it all fell apart. Going against God may be at first seem like things are okay. Sin has a way of making us feel good for a season. But the proof's in the pudding. It will raise its ugly head, and the reality of our choices will inevitably be revealed. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, this passage is speaking of false prophets and teachers. But it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And if he can make things appear to be something that they're not, then he can make sin look appealing and make it look good to the eyes. It's what he did in the garden. But look at this fruit. Look how pretty it is. God doesn't say you're going to die. He just don't want you to be knowledgeable about all things as he is. Look how beautiful this fruit is. Oh, and it's going to taste so good. Appeal to those senses. Made it look good. And it tasted good. Because when she went to Adam, she said, ooh, taste this. How good it is to the taste. But inevitably, the fall of man. Proverbs 5 says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Now, obviously, this passage in Proverbs is speaking and dealing with adultery. But remember, God called Israel an adulterous nation. He looks at those who go after other gods and worship other gods as adulterers. They've turned away from their first love. They're an adulterous generation. And spiritually speaking, this verse is referring to all sin that will entice us and draw us away from God. So it's very, very clear what he's saying here. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Sin tastes good for a season, but in the end, it's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword. The feet go down to death, and the steps lay hold of hell. I urge us to stay focused on the Word, stay focused on God, stay focused on Jesus, so that we're not pulled away by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The majority, they thought that all was well. They made the call. The seas are calm. But then all of a sudden, the storm comes. Remember Forrest Gump? About that time, God showed up. in the big storm, there he was. Verse 14, but not long after, tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. The New International Version, this verse says, before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. So this nice, calm, southerly breeze now becomes a hurricane, blowing them, tossing them, and it swept in on them very, very intentionally and very, very difficultly. Verse 15 says, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Can you put the map back up again for me? I want to kind of point. They haven't gone that far. They're in Fairhavens, and here's Cauda. So they left here a very short time. The headwinds came against them, and they only made it to this point. So we see that even though sin is appealing, it doesn't take long for it to reveal itself. And here they are. They're in a very turbulent situation. So they tied up the skiffs. They tied everything to undergird. They put cables around the ship trying to hold it together to make sure that it's not going to break apart at that particular point. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard and with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God of to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid. Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now at this point, I imagine some of them are starting to think, whew, I'm kind of glad I'm with him. I'm kind of glad maybe he's on this ship. Notice in verse 20 it says, all hope that we would be saved is finally given up. And I believe it's when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when God speaks, and that's when God takes action. When we get all the things out of the way that we think we can do in our own mind, our own flesh, and in our own strength to accomplish salvation for ourselves at the moment, security for ourselves at the moment, whatever it may be, that's when God moves, when we give all that up. God knows His timing. And if He intervenes too early, who's going to take credit for it? We will. We will come up with some logical way as to how we came up with a solution to fix our problems. Remember in Gideon, God whittled down the army from 32,000 men down to 300. God told Gideon that the people were too many. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, we recount that story. It says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Job, when all this was upon Job in this horrible season of his life, he and his friends, they hashed it out with no conclusion among themselves. And I believe that Job was at the end of himself. He wasn't going to curse God and die, as his wife encouraged him to do earlier. He said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Should we not accept the good as well as the bad from the Lord? But I believe he was in it himself, and I'm very confident that was the end of his time with his friends. I think he had it with them, pretty much over them at that point. But what happens in Job 38? God speaks. God takes action. When they come to the end of themselves, they've hashed it out. They've accused him of this. He's rebuked them and gone back at this, and they've come all the way down to the end of the line. It's all about God. It's all about His timing. As Job humbled himself before the Lord, he was restored. And remember, when God spoke, Job said, "I have spoken once too quickly, but no more." He didn't want to say anything else because he knew that God had moved. And he was restored after that point. Verse 25, Acts 27. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it..." "Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up, and we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land." Verse 28, "And they took soundings, and it found to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again, and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." It's bad enough to be in a storm in the daylight, but it's a lot worse at night because you really can't see anything about what's going on around you, and that's where they were at. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow..." Verse 31, Paul goes to the centurion and he said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." Now, they had been out now for 14 nights. 14 days and nights. This is how long it's been. They haven't sailed very far at all. And they've been fighting this thing for 14 days. And I believe this centurion finally came to an end of himself as well. And after listening to the captain and others with no good results, he finally decided to listen to Paul's advice. Paul said, "You better cut the lines of those lifeboats. Otherwise, you won't be saved." He finally decided to listen. And I believe that this shows an attitude of faith in the centurion, because he commanded the soldiers to cut the ropes and let the skiff fall. Logically, that was not very wise. That was the lifeboat. It was the last resort to safety, if you will. But when we commit to the Lord, we have to cut our ties to the flesh, just like they had to cut their ties to those skiffs. The things that appear to be our backup safety plan. If you're relying on something of this world to be your backup and your security, you need to think twice about that. Be willing to cut the ropes and cut the ties to those. Jesus is the only true lifeboat. Nothing else can hold up in the storm. The Lord will not allow us to hold on to the things of this world that we call secure, that we cling to for our security. Our money, our possessions, our work, our health, and definitely not our pride. We have to let it all go. We have to cut all the ties to those things, because all those things are going to disappear. You can't take it with you. If your treasures are here, then your heart will be here. You can't take it with you. All of it's going to disappear. But our relationship with Jesus lasts forever. Our relationship with Him is our lifeboat, and it lasts forever. Psalms 91, verse 1 through 3 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." And these guys were in a very perilous place. The storm was raging. They wanted to escape in the lifeboats, but that was the very thing would have killed them. Another thought on that: when you're in the midst of the storm, stay on the ship unless God tells you to get off. Don't try to escape wherever you are and whatever you're going through. If God's placed us there, He's placed us there for a purpose. When the storm's to be at its height, that's when God moves. So don't abandon ship. Don't just jump off and say, "Well, obviously this is not working, so we're going to do our own thing. And don't keep trying to come up with other ways to get from plan A to plan B, or from point A to point B. Because every time that God places us in a situation, He is right there with us. He's carrying us through it. If we try to jump ship, then everything outside is going to be worse than what we had on the inside. You all heard the phrase, don't jump out of the frying pan into the fire. And that's exactly what some people try to do. Because they always come to this mindset of saying, I've got to fix this. I've got to solve this problem. I've got to rescue myself and maybe even those around me. We've got to let it go. We have no ability to save ourselves. Absolutely none. And we have no ability to fight the battle on our own. But the good news is that the battle is not ours, saith the Lord. He is fighting the battle for us. We're just in the midst of the raging storm, in the midst of the raging battle going on around us. But we're not fighting it. We can even find peace in it. There's peace in difficulties. Sometimes God delivers us quickly. Sometimes He leaves us in that situation for a season, extended longer than we can understand. But it's all in His hand. And He has a plan. And always remember that our attitude in the midst of the storm is going to be very reflective upon other people as they see how we respond. Do we complain? Do we whine? Do we curse the situation? We have to be careful who we're talking to and around who we're talking to. We have to be in a mindset of the Holy Spirit saying to us, I'm with you. I've got this. Trust me. I've got this. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. God is in control of the storm. God has His way and will have His way in it. And if you're in the storm, you're in it for a purpose. His purpose, which is righteousness, true, and perfect. So instead of asking why, is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why am I suffering? Maybe we should take the attitude that the apostles had back in Acts chapter 5, verse 41 through 42, after they were beaten for speaking about Jesus. Verse 41 there says, so they departed from the presence of the council, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't allow that beating to deter them. Was it painful? Yes. Did it leave marks? Absolutely. But they considered it a blessing. They were counting it a blessing to them that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now I want to take a minute here to mention too, that we can also bring our own suffering upon ourselves and God didn't have anything to do with it. That's when we need to really focus on the Lord and say, Lord, if I have stepped out of Your will and I brought this upon my life, forgive me. Repent from it. Repent from it. He is still in it with you, but a lot of times that stuff comes upon ourselves because of our own actions and our own deeds. But at the same time, there are just as many times as where God leads us into those trials and tribulations in order to grow us and in order us to be a witness and a light to other people. Verse 33, Acts 27 says, and as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. Now, it's interesting here. Paul goes on this ship as a prisoner. He gave them some advice. They didn't listen. Now, all of a sudden, they all come to the end of themselves. And it's almost as though Paul's in charge. He's taking a leadership role here. Over of the centurion, over the ship's captain, over the owner of the ship, who also was mentioned earlier, so he was on the ship as well. And now he's speaking as one in charge. He comes on as a prisoner. But now the centurion, the soldiers, the captain, and all of them recognize him as one who's an authority. It's become clear to them that God knows Paul, and Paul knows God. And Paul himself, at this point, is their only true hope to trust in the God that he trusts in, or trust that he's heard from God to direct them and to lead them. So now they're leaning on every word he says. They cut the skiff. They let the boat fall. Now they're listening to him saying, okay, well, let's eat then. I mean, sure, let's listen to this guy. What else can we do? We might as well eat if we're going to die anyway. But I don't think that was their thoughts. I really think they began to see a sense of hope because they had all come to the end of themselves. They were encouraged, so they ate. In verse 37, In all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach on it, into which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow was stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So God's promise came to pass. He told Paul, this is what's going to happen. Trust me. Paul shared that with the shipmates. And not one of the 276 people on board perished. Not one. God is faithful to His Word. He's faithful to accomplish what He said He's going to accomplish. He won't let you down. Even if it appears at the last second that you're going to die. But even then, He's with you and He's going to take you into an eternal glory. And there is a time for us all to die. A man is appointed once to die. After that, the judgment. We don't know when and how that's going to come. But what we do know is that we have faith in Jesus through every circumstance and every situation. So not one person on the ship was lost. And notice again the character of the centurion. No doubt that he knew that Paul had the hand of God upon him. And if it hadn't been for Paul, they would all probably died. The soldiers, however, they were following protocol. In a situation like this, you kill the prisoners first because we don't want any of them escaping. And who knows what some of these prisoners were convicted of or going to trial in Rome with. Who knew? But there were prisoners on the ship. Some of them were bad guys, I'm sure. But the centurion stepped in. He, once again, God used him. God had him on that ship for a purpose. He stepped in to save Paul. And of course, it saved all of the others as well because that was God's plan. God intervened. And I wonder what was going on in Paul's mind at this point. How many times has he been beaten? He's been in a shipwreck. In his own testimony, he's been in more than one shipwreck. I don't know if they were prior or after this one, but I believe it was all prior. But it says here that, I mean, he was saved in all these situations. We see that in the Word. We see him continually being blessed, continually being protected. How many times God delivered him from the hand of the enemy? And I believe that each trial that came his way built more perseverance and more strength in his relationship with God. And I believe that's why he wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Verse 5 there says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He will do what he says he's going to do. Who is our hope? What is our hope? And where is our hope? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is our hope. It's what we put our hope in. And He's where we're all hoping to be. And we're not using the word hope again as a, I sure hope I make it. It's a confidence of knowing that because of what Jesus did for us, our name is written in the book of life, and we will be with Jesus for eternity. It's a confident hope, not a wishful thinking hope. Lamentations 3, 23 through 25. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. And when it says they are new every morning, verse 23, it's referring to His mercies. His mercies are new every morning. That comes out of Lamentations. And there's a hymn that was written on that very thing. Great is Thy faithfulness. Written in 1923. Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. He was born in a log cabin in Kentucky. And at age 16, he began teaching school despite the lack of his own education. So that tells you something right there. He came to Christ at the age 27 under the ministry of evangelist H.C. Morrison. But Chisholm's health was unstable, and he alternated between a lot of bouts of illness and gainful employment, in which he did everything from journalism to insurance to evangelistic work. But through all his ups and downs and all the health issues and all the problems that he had, he discovered new blessings from God every morning. And the third chapter of Lamentations became precious to him. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, while there's no dramatic life and death story at that point that led to him writing this hymn, it's very encouraging to all of us that each one of us, wherever we are, we can find those new mercies. We can find those new places of faithfulness because God is always faithful and He's always going to be there. The man who actually came alongside him to actually do the music for this, he died in a tragic accident, him and his wife, not too long after that. God is faithful, though. God is faithful to His people. God is faithful to those who call upon His name. We need to stay in the Word. We need to stay and remain focused on who God is and what He's called us to do. We need to stay focused on the fact that we are in a season, and I believe a last end times season. If nothing else, it's in our last times. We ain't spring chickens anymore. we're a young older church. Or an older young church. However you want to word it. You know, at this point, God hasn't brought us a lot of young families. But most of us in this room are on the downhill side of the midway point, age-wise. Now, that's not to be a discouragement. If you're believers, it's actually an encouragement. But we have to understand that we're in the end times. Whether the Lord comes back before we die or whether He doesn't is really irrelevant. It's our relationship with Him while we're here that matters. Because eternity is going to be a blessing, period. Our eternity in relationship with Jesus, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more pain. That's going to be awesome. So what's important now is that we remain faithful to the One who has placed our name in the eternal book of life. And keep our hope in Him and keep our faith in Him and understand that in the midst of the stormy seas and in the midst of the trials that we come into, God has never left us alone. He's never, ever, ever left us. He will not leave us or forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have to stay faithful to Him, though, because I do believe that our own hearts and minds can drag us away. But nothing externally can separate us from the love of God. We are His, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let's remain in that place. Let's remain focused on Him. Let's remain in a place of love. knowing that He's got it all. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can read Your Word. We can glean wisdom, strength, hope, understanding, because they're all You, Lord. All of those things come from You, and all of those things are in Your Word. And we want to remain in a place where we're learning from You. We don't care what man has to say. We want to hear what You have to say. And we just commend, Lord, this morning, we just all come with an attitude of trust, with an attitude of submission, and an attitude of a humble heart. To say, Lord, I don't know how You're going to deliver. I don't know how You're going to move. I don't know what You're going to do next. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't even know how I'm going to wake up tomorrow because of things going on in my life. But I do know this, that You're with me. You will not forsake me. You will always be here. And Lord, I trust in that. I stand upon the promise of Your Word. I stand upon the promise of the Holy Spirit and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I stand in You, Lord. And after I've done all to stand, Lord, You tell us to put on the full armor of God. And we choose to do that, Lord. You are our armor. We put on Jesus. We love You. We praise You. We glorify Your name. And if there's anything going on in any of our lives this morning, Lord, I just pray that we will just send that right to the cross. Take it to the cross. Lay it at the cross. And leave it at the cross. So that we can walk in peace in the midst of whatever fiery trial that we're in. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The thought came to my mind, you know, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they are not just in the fire. They're walking around in it. They're not just laying there being burned. They weren't burned. They weren't scorched. Their clothes weren't. The only thing that was burned off of them was the ropes that bound them. But what was it when the king looked in there? He said, did we not throw three in there? But I see a fourth one walking around in there as though the Son of God. And it was. And that's what we have. We're not in it alone. We're walking around in a flamey, fiery furnace in this world that we live in. But we're not alone. The Son of God. The Spirit of God. He's with us. What a blessing. Amen.